Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to this part of your word, you would help us hear from you. That these words that you said long ago would be words that are alive and powerful today. We pray that you would speak through your word to our hearts and our minds, and that you would grow our love for your Son, our Saviour Jesus. Amen. I don't know how you feel about eavesdropping, listening in to other people's conversations, either by mistake or on purpose. Sometimes we catch ourselves doing it, don't we? We're in a cafe, we're on a bus, and we suddenly realize what's going on, and we stop because actually it's not very polite to stick your nose into other people's business. But sometimes we just can't help ourselves, and we carry on listening to what we're hearing. It's none of our business, but it's so exciting, and it's so interesting, and it's so kind of juicy, we just can't help ourselves. And then if what we've overheard is really, really interesting, we compound the sin of eavesdropping with the sin of gossip. And we pass on the juicy snippets we've heard to anyone who will listen. You'll never guess what I heard on the bus just this morning. Now, come on, I know that's not just me. There's lots of blank faces looking at me. But even if it isn't you, even if you don't have a problem with eavesdropping, or one that you won't admit to anyway, it's actually what King David is doing in Psalm 110. Because in this psalm, he's telling us that the snippets of a conversation that he has overheard that took place within the Trinity, between God the Father and God the Son. Now, how and when he heard this conversation, we'll have to get to in a moment. But what he hears are two super interesting, super exciting, super relevant things that God the Father says to God the Son. And David, like the rest of us, or like me at least, if you're not willing to admit to it, can't wait to pass on what he's heard to anyone who will listen. In fact, he's so excited about what he's heard, he even passes on the snippets he's heard to God the Son himself, who they were said to in the first place, which obviously he didn't need to do that. And obviously it blows his cover that he'd been listening in on this conversation. But that isn't a problem, because what he tells us in this psalm isn't gossip. What God enabled David to hear are two crucial things that God wants us to know. He wants us to know about his Son, about Jesus, to build our faith in Jesus, if we're here this evening as Christians, or if we're not, to hear these things about Jesus and to draw us to put our faith in him as we begin to have our minds exploded and our hearts enlarged as to how great and good he really is. And the two things that God says to Jesus that David overhears are, firstly, Jesus is God's king, and then secondly, Jesus is God's priest. And they may not, on first hearing, sound super interesting or super exciting or relevant, but as we'll discover, I hope, through this psalm, they absolutely are. And that is why this psalm, Psalm 110, of all the 150 psalms in the Bible, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Because the people writing the New Testament absolutely understood how interesting and exciting this psalm is in what it tells us about who Jesus is. So as we look at it together, we're going to discover, in fact, that God says so much about Jesus being God's king that we're going to need to split that into two parts. So here we go. Here's the first part. Jesus is God's victorious king. Jesus is God's victorious king. Have a look with me at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here's the first thing that David, King David, who wrote this psalm, overhears the Lord say to his Lord. Now you can see there in your Bibles, the word Lord here and throughout the Bible is the Hebrew word for Yahweh. Whenever you see it printed there in capitals, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that can refer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together as one. But here, the Lord in capitals is speaking to someone that King David calls his Lord. And we know, therefore, that both participants in that conversation must be God, because of the way David refers to them. So here we know then that the Lord in capitals refers to God the Father, and David's Lord in lowercase is God the Son. And in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus himself and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, they all use this verse, verse 1 of Psalm 110, to explicitly identify Jesus as David's Lord, God's Son, God's King. And it's the writer to the Hebrews who tells us when exactly God said these words that David overhears to his son. Have a look with me as to when he said them. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat, for your feet? Now, we're not going to get into the angel stuff that's going on here, but do you see what's being said? God the Father said these words in verse 1 that David overhears to Jesus after he had provided purification for sin. That is after Jesus had died on the cross for our sin and so purified us from that sin. After he had then risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. After he had then entered heaven, the victorious conqueror of sin and death. And we know that that is when God said this to Jesus, because that is what the Apostle Paul tells us when he's speaking of God's power at work in us as Christians. He writes this: that power that's at work in us is the same power as the mighty strength God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms and placed all things under his feet. Now, how David overheard a conversation that wouldn't take place for another 1,000 years when he wrote this psalm is basically what being a prophet is all about. God wanted us to know that this is what he said to Jesus after his death and resurrection as he entered into heaven. And so, because he wanted us to know that, he enabled David to prophetically hear it outside of time and then write it down so we would know. That God tells Jesus here to sit down, it signifies that the work that Jesus was doing to save us through his death and resurrection is over, complete, job done, sit down. That God then tells him to sit at his right hand, the place of highest honor, signifies that this job has been done very well, to God's absolute satisfaction. And yet, despite that, job done very well, it seems from this verse that there's still a bit of a job to do for God himself. Do you see how he says it in verse 1? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus' victory is not in doubt. He sat down at God's right hand. It's not in doubt. It's not incomplete. But it seems from what God says to Jesus that there are some his enemies, he calls them, who refuse to concede defeat, who refuse to acknowledge the victory of Jesus Christ, who refuse to bow the knee to this king or to surrender to him as they should, as the enthroned one. And God the Father tells Jesus the Son that he himself will ensure that one day they will do that. Now, we'll see how he goes about doing that in a moment, because that's what this psalm tells us. But having overheard such a world-shattering, eternity-changing snippet of conversation, not like the stuff that we overhear on the bus, this conversation between God the Father and God the Son, David is so excited about it. He now turns, again prophetically outside of time, to tell Jesus something else that God the Father has already said to him. He's so excited, he doesn't realize he doesn't have to. Verse 2, David says to Jesus, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying," and you know this because he's already said it, "rule in the midst of your enemies." So as Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, he isn't just twiddling his thumbs, he isn't just sitting on his hands, he isn't just waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool by God. He is actively ruling from his throne. He is extending his scepter. That is, he is extending his reign further and further and further over the whole world, as more and more and more of his enemies become his subjects. And that, of course, is exactly what has been happening all of today and all of last week. That is what is happening now. Through the spread of the gospel, the scepter, the rule of Jesus is extending soul by soul, person by person, as more and more people hear the good news that Jesus is in fact Lord, that Jesus is God's victorious King who has sat down at God's right hand, whose work is complete, and who now is offering the power of that work, the forgiveness that flows from that work, to anyone who will bow the knee to him in repentance and faith. Having heard what God has said about his victorious King who sat down, David then overhears something else that God says about his son to his son. It's that he is an eternal priest. But before we come to that second thing, verse 3 in our psalm, and in fact the end of the psalm itself, is really a continuation of what God says about Jesus as his King. And David moves in Psalm 110 from what Jesus is doing now, extending his kingdom soul by soul, ruling from his throne, to what he will do one day in the future, on the day that his enemies are finally made his footstool. So before we go to what God says about Jesus being God's priest, let's finish off what it means for him to be God's King. Here's the second part of that, the second part of Jesus being God's King. He is God's coming King who will judge the nations. That is, all those who remain his enemies. Have a look at verse 3. Again, David is speaking to Jesus. "Your troops," he says, "will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." Again, prophetically, David tells Jesus about this future, final day of battle. This is how God will make Jesus' enemies his footstool. Jesus will have around him an army of willing troops. And these troops are very willing. It literally reads in verse 3, "They will make themselves a freewill offering to you. They will sacrifice themselves to you." As well as being incredibly willing soldiers. They, we're told here, are holy soldiers. They are arrayed in holy splendor. It's their uniform. But this holiness is not just decorative. This is the source of their power, their effectiveness in this battle. Holy is what the work of Jesus, their commander-in-chief, has made them. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. If you are a Christian woman here this evening, please don't be thrown off there by the gender-specific language. Don't for one moment think you will be left out of this battle. Young men like dew is just an image to try and convey these are the sort of troops you want with you if you're going into battle. You want young, not old, and you want fresh and raring to go, not tired and weary. So if you are here this evening and you are a Christian, whether you're a male Christian or a female Christian, this is where we are in this psalm. This is us that David is telling Jesus about. We've made it into the Bible. We are his willing, fresh, up for the fight, holy troops. And can I say, as you hear that, and you think, I don't feel any of those things. I don't feel willing. I don't feel fresh. I don't feel young. I don't feel up for the fight. I don't feel arrayed in holy splendor. Ask Jesus, your commander-in-chief, to train you as one of his troops, to make you into a soldier who is fit for battle, to make you into a soldier whose life matches their profession of faith, how they live fits with what they say they believe. A soldier, therefore, whose holiness is so evident and so powerful. A soldier who looks like they belong to this king and who brings honor to this king. A soldier who is willing to lay down his life for this king, because this king has laid down his life for you. That battle that's being described here in verse 3 for us begins now as we fight sin in our lives, our failures, our disappointments, as we take the truth of the gospel into the lives of others and engage in hand-to-hand spiritual warfare there. But ultimately, this battle that begins now, that we're engaged in now, that David is describing, is future. This is the last battle, as C.S. Lewis calls it in his Narnia books, when all of Jesus's already defeated enemies will finally be overcome. And we, little old you and me, amazingly, according to verse 3, have a part to play in that battle. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Christians he was writing to in Corinth. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Somehow or other, when Jesus comes as God's king to judge the world, the Lord's people, that is those who belong to him, those who are part of this army, you and I, if we're Christians here this evening, we will have a part to play in that. But don't worry, he hasn't left it all to us by any means. Verse 5 of this psalm, this time, David is so excited about what he's heard. He's now, in verse 5, telling God the Father stuff that obviously God already knows. In fact, David only knows it because God has told him, verse 5. David says to God the Father of Jesus, "The Lord is at your right hand." Well, God the Father knows that because that's exactly where he told Jesus to sit in verse 1. What will Jesus do from there with God the Father at his hand on the day of battle, this day of judgment? What will he do? Verse 5, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers, the whole earth. All those who refuse the offer of forgiveness from Jesus, all those who resist his kingly rule in their lives, because, well, frankly, because they are the kings of their own lives, on this day, this final day of battle, they will be crushed, they will be judged, and they will be defeated. And Jesus, we're told, verse 7, well, he will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Jesus will be refreshed in the battle to see it all the way through to victory, with his head held high in victory. All this is in the future. All this is to come when God's coming King returns to judge the world. At the moment, Jesus is sitting on his throne, extending his rule, extending his kingdom, biding his time for this final victory. That's what Jesus is doing now. We know what we're to do now as we engage in the battle as part of his willing army. But let me take us to this day that's being described in the future. On this day, what will you be doing? On this day, which side will you be on? Will you be one of his willing troops, having already bowed the knee to him, having already received the forgiveness of sins from him, and so join with him in judging the world? Or will you be on the other side, one of his defeated, crushed, judged enemies? Because actually you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. You resist his kingly rule in your life, and you want to rule and determine your own life, and you will right up until this day, the day of your absolute and eternal defeat. David overhears two things to Jesus that God says to Jesus about him being God's king, that he is God's victorious king who has sat down at God's right hand, that he is God's coming king who will judge the world with us by his side. Aren't you glad that David was eavesdropping on this conversation? That he was permitted to overhear these two extraordinary things about Jesus, what he hears about us in verse 3, so we can grow in our faith in Jesus. So he can tell us something actually about ourselves that we would never be able to guess and never imagine in our wildest dreams. But actually, David in this psalm, he also wants to tell us another thing that he overheard God the Father say to Jesus. And if anything, despite what we've heard is so amazing, if anything, the other thing that he hears is even more important, because this isn't something that God just says to Jesus. This is something that God swears to Jesus. He makes an irrevocable oath, an unbreakable promise. That's how important this thing that he hears is. Have a look with me. It's in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is God's eternal priest. Jesus is God's eternal priest. See, it turns out that as well as a victorious conquering king, you and I need an eternally effective priest to save us. Now, Melchizedek, who's mentioned there in verse 4, has to be said is a somewhat shadowy figure in the Bible. He first pops up quite near the beginning in Genesis chapter 14. And I think it would be fair to say, if God hadn't mentioned him here in this conversation that he's having with Jesus, he probably wouldn't be a name to remember in the Old Testament. He'd be forgotten along with hundreds of other names. But because God does mention him here, and David overhears this oath that God makes to Jesus, one of the New Testament writers gets really, really excited about Melchizedek and says actually quite a lot about him. Have a look, see what I mean. This Melchizedek, he tells us, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, he's contrasting Melchizedek there with most of the characters that we come across in the Old Testament. They come with a genealogy. They come with a context. They come with a family tree. You know who their father and mother are. You know who their ancestors were. They often are also, they have their deaths recorded. Not so with this guy, Melchizedek. He just mysteriously pops up out of nowhere in Genesis 14. There's no genealogy. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death, which the writer to the Hebrews somewhat implausibly concludes must mean he has always existed. Now, I don't actually think the writer to the Hebrews really thinks that Melchizedek has always existed as an eternal priest, but it suits his purposes to make that point because that is where he links him with Jesus, which is who he really wants to talk about. Without, do you see how he puts it? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Melchizedek only appeared to be an eternal priest. But Jesus, the Son of God, really is an eternal priest. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to tell us how and when he became that priest. In other words, how and when God the Father made this oath to him that David prophetically overheard. Have a look how he puts it. What we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's our psalm popping up again. Jesus became this eternal priest, this priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, on the basis of an indestructible life. That is when he rose from the death, when death could not hold him. That is when God made this oath to him that David overheard after Jesus' resurrection and ascension on his return to heaven. In other words, at the same time, he said the first two things about him being a king. This is another snippet of that same conversation, same extraordinary conversation that you and I have been allowed to hear. Jesus is God's victorious king because of his death and resurrection. Jesus is God's eternal priest because of his death and his resurrection. And God the Father told him both of those things, and David overheard both of those things, and that is why we know both of those things in what otherwise would have been an entirely private an inaccessible conversation between God the Father and God the Son. But God the Father and God the Son wanted us to know these two things about who Jesus is and who he is declared to be by God, so that we can get as excited about Jesus as David was. The writer to the Hebrew concludes, "Now there have been many other priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives. Such a high priest truly meets our need." Not only do we have and need a victorious conquering king to save us forever, we have and need an eternal, living forever, permanent, not going anywhere, priest who is able to save us, therefore, forever. For as long as Jesus lives, you and I will be safe forever. And the good news of Psalm 110 is that Jesus will live forever, because God the Father has guaranteed it with an unbreakable promise. Truly, such a priest, truly such a king meets our needs and gives us eternal, unbreakable, indestructible salvation. Aren't you glad David overheard that? Let's pray. Father God, how extraordinary that you invite us into this conversation. And not just the intimacy of this conversation between you and your son, but the things that you say to him, the things that you say to him about him that have eternal implications for us. We praise you for your grace in letting us in, but more than that, Father God, we praise you for your grace in having us in allowing us in to your eternal kingdom through your victorious king and your eternal priest. We thank you that while he lives, we are safe with you. And in his name we pray. Amen.